This will be my last opportunity to speak with you. And I want to thank you so much for the wonderful fellowship that I've enjoyed this week. I look forward to some time when we all meet again, and I hope that you'll have many others with you. It's really a thrill to see the potential of what God will be doing throughout the coming years in the States. And I trust that you will be greatly blessed and greatly multiplied in the lives of many, not only in the States, but around the world. And if any of you find your way to Emma, you'll be more than welcome to co-labor with us over there. And I would do all I could to support you there on the field. Also, I know that many of you have been praying for me and also giving to my support over the years, and I want to thank you who are doing that in a very special way. If I don't get a personal word to you, please know that I appreciate it very deeply. I came this week with one passage in mind to share with you, and I ended up with another. So this morning we'll be discussing Hebrews 12, 1-3. The matter of running the race. We know that the Christian life is not just a set of rules, of do's and don'ts. It is a work of God which affects our whole being, our mind, our soul, our body. It's a relationship that is dynamic, it's ever-changing, it's ever-deepening, and it becomes more and more exciting. And it is a heart that is devoted to God in love and in service. And this love and devotion, this service and devotion cannot be separated. If we have one with the other, it is artificial. So that the Christian life is one life, a walk with God and a service to God. With Christ as the center, the objective, the reason, the goal, the power, the life, and so much more. And I barely understand what Paul meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ," in Philippians 1:21. I'm learning more and more what it may embrace, but I believe I'm far from understanding the full implication of what it means for me to live is Christ. Paul's lifetime aim seemed to be to lay hold of Christ in Philippians 3:12. And he says, "I haven't attained." It's a lifetime goal. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And so it is only a matter of responding to the one who has first begun to draw us. There's no room for complacency in this goal. We need to press on for the lifetime. And Paul says in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, in one sense, we're hooked. There is no satisfactory alternative. Have you ever thought about that? We hardly have a choice, at least a satisfactory choice. And Peter surely stated the truth when he said to Jesus, when he asked the disciples, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And as we turn to Hebrews 11 and see the hall of faith, and the great saints who didn't necessarily begin well, but they surely ended up well. Now that's just the other way from our danger, isn't it? We may start well, but how will we end? Well, all of these people in Hebrews 11 ended very well. And the writer encourages us to look at these people as a great cloud of witnesses so that it will encourage us to run the race successfully to the end. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let me read the passage to you to refresh our minds. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. My, the truth in that passage. What does this race involve? It seems that from this passage, it involves faith and endurance. I like the definition of faith in that it is trust and confidence in God and His Word. And Beth helped us some on trusting God the other evening. Trust and confidence in God and His Word. Our faith begins in Jesus Christ. We've all memorized Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we're told that even as we began this walk, so should we continue. How did we begin? By faith. How should we continue? By faith. It will never be legitimate to go over into works. In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. It is the one way to please the Father, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if we want to please God in our daily walk, it must require a life of faith, of trusting in God. I had an interesting experience last summer. I had a little bit of minor surgery, which could have been malignant. And I thought, well, Joyce, you're in a situation where you can test how well you practice what you preach. And so as I went home from the doctor's office, I thought, Lord, how will I do? The future is uncertain. I don't know which way it will go. And so I thought, I'll just trust the Lord. I will begin to lay hold of some of the promises that I have been thinking about for years and been speaking on. And that very familiar passage, Psalm 23, came to my mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and so on. And so as I went to bed that night before I went into the surgery the next morning, I thought of all the possibilities, the worst and the best, and I came to the conclusion, my life is hid with Christ in God. I'm absolutely safe in the arms of Jesus. And I understood just a little bit of what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And either way, I could have peace and security. And so as I went into the hospital the next day and had the pre-med medication, I thought, as long as I'm going to be awake, I'm going to meditate on Psalm 23. And I held out as long as I possibly could, and then I drifted off. And when I awakened, I was still in perfect peace. And it was such a wonderful experience to actually know from personal experience that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It's real. The Christian life is real because it is a life that has been given to us by God. Every race requires a goal, a purpose. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we seeking to serve God in this way? Why are we here this week seeking to understand more fully what our job may mean, or to be built up in the faith so that we can do it better? Is it for the navigators? Is it for Christ? If it's for Christ, it will last. If it's for an organization, for a person, for self, for ambition, it will not last. And we want to run the race to the end. In Hebrews 12, 1, we see how that faith is given to us by Jesus, and it is given to us to overcome obstacles. And in verse 1, it says, what happened to my Hebrews? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. All of us have hindrances and obstacles in our walk in the Lord. We have a few. One doesn't run a race with a 30-pound rucksack on one's back. And I remember thinking of this when I was in Norway over Easter with six of the Scandinavian women trying to ski. It's very humiliating to ski with six Scandinavians. And it was the deepest snow they'd had in the memory of the girl who had the cabin, and she's in her mid-30s. We couldn't drive up to the cabin, so guess what we got to do? We got to ski up, didn't we? And I've only done cross-country skiing, and I'm not very good at going up and down steep hills. Well, very graciously, my Scandinavian friends carried all the burdens up to the cabin, which included all of our food, all of our bedding, many household items, because it was all I could do to get myself up there. And it was the same way going back down. The other poor girls loaded their backs while I, who am so big and strong, went down with nothing. And yet, isn't that true with the Christian life? It's all we can do to live it without adding burdens. And Jesus has given the solution to that. He says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Psalm 55:22. Cast thy care upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. We don't have to carry these burdens around. You've probably heard the story of the old man who was walking by the roadside with a very heavy load on his back. And man in a wagon drove up and said, would you like a ride? He said, oh, I'd be very glad for one. And so he climbed in and sat there with his burden on his back. And finally the driver said, why don't you take the load off your back? Oh, he says, it's kind enough of you to offer me a ride without my adding the burden to you. Now, don't we do that way with the Lord? He has to carry us completely anyway. And whether we carry the burden or he does, it is no heavier for him. It's a lot heavier for us. So why don't we just get rid of that burden that's taking the joy out of our life today. Let's not think about it. Let's do it. Cast it on him and leave it there. Burdens hinder and slow us down, and we've got a lot of work to do. And then the other aspect is sin. The sin that so easily entangles us. You know, sin will not slow us down. It will knock us out of the race. In competition, when an athlete breaks the rules, that person is disqualified. They're out of the race. And Paul alluded to this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And how sad it is to see fruitful, victorious Christians fall by the wayside because of sin that is harbored and becomes established. We have a blessed provision. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And how we need to draw upon this day after day. Paul said, I seek always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. How long does it take to confess a sin? Not very long. How long does it take for God to forgive? Not very long. Just as long as we confess and we'd be willing to forsake. We're all in a team. We need to run as a team, pulling together and not competing with one another. Not being the link that makes a chain weak. Or as the British would say, not letting the side down. Paul encouraged his son in the faith, Timothy, to fight a good fight. In 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And then he follows that verse with the same double exhortation, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Faith and a good conscience will protect us from being burdened and from being knocked out of the race through sin. And then secondly, not only do we need faith, we need endurance. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul is again saying he doesn't just want to run, he wants to run to the end. He wants to win the race. Have you ever been amazed in your past experience, perhaps as a young girl in gym, in school, how some girls would drop out of the race at the least little excuse? Well, that always troubled me because I was very sports-minded and competitive, and I thought, oh, silly girls. But you know, those who continued were the ones to watch out for. I didn't have to worry about the ones who dropped off as far as having them challenge me about winning the race. It was the ones who continued. And the enemy is not at all concerned about those of us who drop by the wayside. He will yell in great victory, hurrah. Great. Wonderful. You've done well, kiddo. But let him see people who are determined to set their face like a flint and finish the race in victory. He has a few tactics for you. What may keep us from enduring? In this passage in Hebrews 12, we see two things: weariness and discouragement. Have you ever experienced either one? Now, most of us may not easily be set aside through sin, though we are not above it. But we may be greatly hindered through weariness or discouragement. And God has something to say about each one. I've only chosen two or three verses, but you may want to study these words on your own, because they seem very vital in the context of this passage. Regarding weariness, we often turn to Isaiah 40:31, don't we? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And as we spoke yesterday, very often when we're most weary, that's when we're too weary to wait upon the Lord. That is a very dangerous situation to be in. We need to get people praying for us if we are too weary to pray for ourselves. In Nehemiah 8:10, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord shall be your strength." And interestingly enough, in this same passage in Hebrews 12, it speaks of the joy that was set before Jesus that helped him to endure the cross. I'm always telling the girls over in Europe, be happy Christians. And unless we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, we won't be happy Christians. We may be silly Christians. I'm so grateful for the promise that God gave me when I asked for one out here on the lawn the summer of 1956. And it was Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And for those of you who have had leadership for any length of time, you know what those promises mean. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Fantastic. And so God has many promises for the weary. And he also has something to say for the discouraged or dismayed. It seemed like Moses and Joshua had a lot of promises on this, in this realm. They had a big job too. To see the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 1:21. And again in Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Fear and discouragement seem to be linked. Are we afraid of something today? it may turn into discouragement then. And discouragement can undermine our walk. And so we need endurance in order to finish, just finish the race. Being aware of weariness and discouragement. We also need to endure hardship in this realm of endurance. We often have the mentality that Christians should be protected from all harm and pain and suffering. You ever think that way? And you read it in books. God surely wouldn't let that happen. Oh, why not? A friend and I were driving between Nairobi and Mombasa. And it's a very long, lonely stretch in Maasai country. And they're rather unfriendly people. And I said to her, "Ooh, what would happen if we had a flat tire?" She said, "Surely God wouldn't let that happen to us." We drove a few miles, and guess what? Flat tire. It was hot. We had our car loaded, you know, and so we had to take the luggage out and get the tire out. And I thought, any moment, those Maasai are going to come out of the bush. And they carry these long spears. I was scared to death. And we unloaded the car, we changed the tire, had the luggage back in within 10 minutes. You would too if you'd seen that side. Surely God wouldn't let that happen to us. Many of you have heard of Patty Paddenrow's name. She's on our staff in England, was the heroin addict before she was converted. And the Lord has really blessed her life over the years. And we have a little running joke, the two of us. She didn't have a very happy home and not very nice homes when she was growing up. And the Lord has given her, gave her a very nice home in Southampton for the ministry. And we'd prayed with her about it, and she came back and said, "Oh, it's so nice." And then they had to move in about a year, and we were talking, and she said, "I believe the Lord is going to give me a better place next time." I said, "I don't know, it could be worse. It doesn't have to be better." But she says, "I believe the Lord is going to give me a better place." And sure enough, the Lord did. The third house, she came and said, "I believe the Lord is going to be a better place." She says, there's only one way to go, and that's up." I said, "There's another direction, that's down." You can tell what my nature is. But is there any reason why we as Christians need to feel that God has promised us that our standard of living will go up and up and up and up for the rest of our lives? Absolutely not, as far as I can see. There are two ways to go, up or down. And Paul seemed to know what this meant in Philippians 4. Okay, 11 to 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 not to expect an easy life. In verse 22, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Our race is not run until we meet the Son of God. We have not been promised an easy life. And this is very helpful. If we're prepared for it, it won't knock us for a loop, will it? We need to be prepared mentally that we as disciples can expect a little hardship and persecution. And we can expect it for a reason. In 1 Peter 4:12, we are warned not to think it's strange. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, we're told why and the benefit of it. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Thessalonians was that they had endured joyfully. And in Romans 5, we're told, that perseverance, let me back up to 5:3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. I'm having trouble getting accustomed to my new version. Tribulation brings about perseverance or endurance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Now, if we want to be Christ-like, how do we get it? One way is through perseverance, through tribulation. We have often prayed that God would make us Christ-like, haven't we? And when he starts doing it, we say, Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me? I was so impressed several months ago when the phone rang and Audrey, who was one of the original five women in that Bible study in London, phoned. She's a very ordinary girl, was a bank clerk, and she said, Joyce, I just wanted to let you know that my husband and my mother both died last week. And she said, we really do not have adequate finances. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. And they have two little sons, one a mongoloid. But, you know, there wasn't an ounce of self-pity. She says, I just praise God for the way in which he has sustained me and for the way in which I believe he will take care of me. And I was reminded of Job 13:15, when Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? How can that be? How can we trust him even though he hurts us and kills us? Simply because he is trustworthy. He will never fail. There's no other explanation that I know. I carry this little poem in my notebook sometimes just to remind myself that Christians are not promised an easy life. A good life, a wonderful life, but not necessarily easy all the time. God hath not promised sky is always blue. That's true in England. Flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. There's some thorns along the way. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Now, which do we really want if we have the choice? The latter selection. He is sufficient. He is a shelter in a time of storm. He's a fortress in time of battle. He's a help in time of need. He got us started in this race. He is running alongside with us, and he is our prize. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame that wasn't present to him, in order that he might sit at the right hand of God the Father and deliver us so that we might sit there with him. And Paul said to Timothy, no, he didn't. He said about himself in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And the reward? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so we may enter into that same joy as Paul and Jesus and all the saints in Hebrews 11. And so I pray for you and for myself that we will remain faithful to God regardless of what he takes us through. And that we may set an example so that others following us may also see a great cloud of witnesses, of women of faith and endurance that will motivate them to follow Christ also.